Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107.
Tuesday, 1 Kings, 19 October, 2004. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 19 October, 2004.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, the doctrine of following the Lord. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you once again for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, sir, for another day of freedom. The freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One of the issues that, there are many issues that distinguish the presidential candidates in this election. Just one of them is the issue of taxes. Senator Kerry has never, if you look at his voting record, he's never seen a tax increase he didn't like. But at the same time, George Bush, president, has cut taxes, and as a result, there's been a stimulus to the economy. Well, there's been some information that's just come out new. This was October 11th. This was the fellow who won the Nobel Prize for economics. And it says, Edward Prescott, who picked up the Nobel Prize for economics, said President George W. Bush, tax rate cuts were pretty small and should have been a lot bigger. In other words, the fellow won the Nobel Prize for Economics says tax cuts are essential to stimulate an economy. What President Bush has done is good, but it's not very big. It's pretty small, Prescott told CNBC Financial News Television. Tax rates were not cut enough, he said. Lower tax rates provided an incentive to work, Prescott said. Prescott and Norwegian in there. Yehudi. Prescott and Norwegian Finn Kittland won the 2004 Nobel Economics Prize for research into the forces behind business cycles. The American analyst, who is a professor at Arizona State University and a researcher at the Federal Reserve Bank of Minneapolis, said a large tax cut in 1986 had lowered rates while collecting the same revenue. But in the early 90s, the economy was depressed by the tax increase. So you see how it works? You depress the economy with tax increases. You stimulate the economy with tax cuts. But in the early 90s, the economy was depressed by the tax increase in 93 by about 4%. President Bush, who is fighting to get reelected November 2nd, has cut taxes by about $1.7 trillion during his term. How much is $1 trillion? And yet, as much as that seems in numbers, this fellow says you can cut them a lot more than that. So there you have that information. Here is Hal Lindsey, October 14th. In the aftermath of Election 2000, angry partisan Democrats vowed to do everything in their power to make the Bush presidency a failure and to defeat him in 2004, quote, by whatever means necessary. In the process, they've managed to undermine voter confidence in our election system to the degree that the State Department has asked the Europeans to monitor this election for fairness. They've managed to convince voters that the election isn't fair because the voting machines are suddenly too complicated for old people and minorities. There have been endless stories about Florida this year and how to avoid a repeat of Election 2000 by improving the voting system. While nothing is idiot-proof, old people and minorities managed to elect Bill Clinton twice using the same equipment. It didn't need to be overhauled until it somehow misfired and elected George Bush. No matter how many times they recounted, George Bush still got more votes than Al Gore. Therefore, there must be something wrong with the voting equipment. Nothing appears to be above exploitation. John Kerry even dedicated a speech he delivered on Monday to the late actor Christopher Reeve. Kerry said he knew the Superman actor for about 15 years through family and dedication to the same causes, and said that Reeve left him a long voicemail on Saturday thanking him for campaigning on the possibilities of a cure for conditions like his. Only problem is he was in a coma on Thursday. But he left him a long voicemail on Saturday. He died on Sunday. It had been originally reported that Reeve died on Sunday after slipping into a coma on Thursday following complications from treatment for a bed sore. After John Kerry's speech, reports of Reeve's death were changed to remove the reference to Thursday in order to make it possible for Reeve to call John Kerry and leave a long message for him on his answering machine on Saturday night. Evidently, Kerry didn't know about the coma part until after the speech, But his well-oiled damage control team was already on top of it. A blogger on Free Republic provided one example of the before and after media manipulation that kept John Kerry from having another Christmas in Cambodia moment like the ones that keep coming up every time he tries to exploit the dead. And if exploitation, media manipulation, and outright lies don't work, how about voter intimidation? GOP Chairman Mark Racicco issued, as part of a GOP press release, a copy of a letter he sent to the president of the AFL-CIO. As of yesterday morning, the only place you can read it is a website in Spain. In it, Racicco asked organized labor to end its campaign of violence against Bush-Cheney political offices and Bush supporters. Among the incidents cited by Racicco, one, a coordinated labor protest at more than a dozen campaign and party headquarters across the country. Two, in one protest in Orlando, the office was vandalized and one campaign worker had his arm broken in the melee. Third, in Canton, Ohio, a Bush-Cheney 04 staffer was forced to lock herself in an office while another break-in was in progress. Four, gunshots were fired into Bush-Cheney 04 offices in West Virginia, Florida, Tennessee. Windows broken in West Virginia and campaign staffers threatened. Five, in Wisconsin, a supporter of the president had a swastika burned into his front yard simply because he had a Bush-Cheney 04 lawn sign. Disinformation, voter fraud, organized violence, outright lies, exploitation, and media manipulation. Those were the principal tools used by the Nazis to bring Hitler to power in 1933 Germany. But this isn't 1933, and this isn't Germany. That stuff doesn't work here. This is America. Or it used to be. All right. Matthew chapter 16. We're in point 9 of the doctrine of following the Lord. One of the most important doctrines for us to understand today, and explains a lot about what is happening in America. Because there's a lot of Christians in America. The sad state of affairs is, though, that while there are a lot of Christians, and they'll all say they're following the Lord, and indeed, to a certain extent, they are. But very few Christians are following the Lord wholeheartedly. The whole nation Israel followed the Lord from Egypt to the Promised Land. But all of them, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb, died the sin unto death in the wilderness. Yes, they followed the Lord. They followed the Lord and they were in reversionism. But the Old Testament tells us that Joshua and Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And they entered into the land. The rest wandered and died the sin unto death in the wilderness. We have a lot of Christians in America. They're following the Lord. But very few are following the Lord wholeheartedly. We need the Jeshurun believer, the Joshua and Caleb believers. And so this doctrine that we've been studying is so important at the time in which we live in Client Nation USA. Point nine is following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship. And this is seen in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. And we are in the process of exegeting verse 24. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. At that point, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. Peter's sincere. The problem is he's sincerely wrong. Is sincerity a virtue? No, it's not. Here you see great, great sincerity. Peter is extremely sincere. He doesn't want the Messiah to suffer. He wants him to establish his kingdom and reign gloriously. He doesn't want him to suffer. He doesn't want him to die. He's very sincere about it. But he's very sincerely wrong. He's thinking human viewpoint. He's not thinking divine viewpoint. His own personal prejudices are more important than God or the Word of God. And so Peter makes a statement here that lines him right up with the temporary ruler of this world, the devil. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now Peter's a believer. Peter's following the Lord. But he doesn't understand the cost of discipleship, and he's not following the Lord wholeheartedly at this point. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God." Bible doctrine, divine viewpoint from God's Word, but rather the things of men. Human viewpoint, garbage. Peter's own plan. Peter has a plan for the Lord, and it's different than the Father's plan, the incarnation plan that the God the Father has for His eternal Son. So then in verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, He outlines the cost of discipleship, or what is involved if you're going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, something which Peter is not doing at this moment. But Peter learned. Peter reminds us all of ourselves and our own bullheadedness and our own getting off on the wrong thing. And then if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for all of us. And by the way, if your name's Pete, it's nothing personal. Just that's his name here, Pete. Got that, Pete? Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must," and then there are three factors for following the Lord wholeheartedly. He must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and third, he must follow me. Three imperatives, three commands. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We saw the first factor, to deny self. This is the negative factor. This means that God's game plan must take precedence over your game plan. See, Peter has a game plan here. It's just all wrong. And Peter's game plan has taken precedence over God's plan for the Son. We have learned from the Word of God there are two basic viewpoints in history, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." human viewpoint, the viewpoint of the loser believer, and divine viewpoint, the viewpoint of the winner believer. But we learn real quick that God is the quarterback. We could use God as the quarterback on the Rebel football team. God is the quarterback. He's the one who calls the plays in our life. You know, that's one of the first things you learn when you play football, and you learn how to form a huddle. There are different ways you can form a huddle. You learn how to form a huddle. One of the first things they taught us was the coach came in and he told everybody in this huddle, shut up, except the quarterback. Only one person talks in this huddle, and that's the quarterback. So all the rest of you, shut up and listen to the quarterback. And we had a good quarterback when I was in high school. One of my best friends, Bill Heisler, who, by the way, went on to the Army, became a helicopter pilot, and flew helicopters in Vietnam. Bill was an excellent quarterback, and we get in the huddle, and some of the linemen start talking, and Heisler yells, shut up! You shut up, I'm calling the play. You're not calling the play, I'm calling the play. Of course, one of the linemen doing the talking was my blocking, pulling guard. Anytime it got down to crunch time, he always felt like he could knock the guy out of the way, and we could get the yardage. So he wanted to call my play. I never said a word because I learned keep your mouth shut in the huddle. I just had Bill do the dirty work for me. And he would always get there. Call Olson's play. Shut up. I'm down there just smiling. They usually did call that play. Everybody in the stadium knew that I was going to carry the ball. In fact, our coach said, when we get inside the 10-yard line, every person in this city will know who has the ball because we're going to do the same play every time until we score. So we get inside the 10, we're going to get I formation, going to get Ole in the tailback in the I formation. The fullback's going to lead block through the hole, and Ole's going to dive over the top, and we're going to do that 4 times until we score. Nobody can stop us from going 10 yards on the I formation dive play, and we're going to do it every play, and they know it's coming. They know it's coming. In fact, he would tell our defense, Olson's going to come right here. You stop him. And there was a linebacker. There was a linebacker on that defense. And he, when I dove in the air, he took his helmet and just nailed me. Right where it counts. Flew into the air, just... I remembered that for a long time. Took him aside and talked to him. He was a junior. I was a senior. But when we got into the games, that's exactly what we did. And they knew it, well, that's what we were going to do. And we scored and we scored. If we got inside the 10, we got in that red zone inside that, we scored every time. Boom, score, score, score. Well, you see, the coach and the quarterback had worked up this thing. They knew that one game, in a very critical game, the only person who would know that the play was going to be different was the quarterback himself. Everybody else thought it was still the same play because that's the only play. We only have one play inside the 10. And we were in a very close game against Lewis and Clark, and Lewis and Clark was the school on the south side. At that time, we called them the Cake Eaters. They've since gone to Ferris, another school, but... We called them the Cake Eaters because all the doctors and that went to that school. We were the north side. We were all guys whose parents worked at the railroad. They were railroad people. You know, we could in a street fight, we could kill them. But anyway, the football game. So it was the north side against the south side. And the game was really close. And we got inside the 10. It's near the end of the game. And it's fourth down. We've got down to about the 1-yard line, fourth down, in on the one. And of course, we just keep doing the same play. We didn't have to. He just called it. I got there and hike line busted out. I came up, came over the ball, dove into the air, and there was no ball. And if there's no ball, there's a fumble. So I'm going through the air yelling, rock, 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 for fumble. And everybody on the other team's looking for the rock, rock, rock. Except the quarterback never put the rock in my hand. He put it in, and he pulled it out. And walked into the end zone. Walked into the end zone. Because everybody on our team thought we were doing that play. Everybody on the other team thought we were doing that play. When I didn't have the ball, I was convinced it was a fumble. And I convinced them that it was a fumble. Everybody's looking for the ball while he's walking into the end zone. Well, you need a quarterback who takes charge. And Bill Heisler was that kind of quarterback. In our lives, God is to be our quarterback. And he has to take charge. But you allow him to do that. Under humility, you allow God to take charge of your life. You turn your life over to him. You see, you decide who's really the one sitting on the throne of your life. Is it you? Or is it Jesus Christ? Do you have a man-centered, a self-centered life? Or do you have a Christ-centered life? Are you being molded by Christ into the person he wants you to be? Are you being sanctified into the very image of Jesus Christ? Or are you calling the shots? Is it a self-centered life? God's the quarterback. He calls the plays according to his perfect game plan, not according to ours. And that was Peter's problem in verses 22 and 23. He wanted Christ to follow his plan. You know, a lot of times we want God to follow our plan because we don't want to turn our life over to him and follow his plan. A lot of times we think that God's plan can't be as good for us or much fun or something as our plan is. But you know what? God's plan is infinitely better. Has infinite more happiness than our plans ever could turn out. Peter wanted Christ to establish the millennial kingdom now, and then they would all reign together gloriously for all eternity. But this was human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. And you know, the tragedy is that many believers assume they can find happiness through their own plans outside of God's plan for their life. But this attitude is the common denominator of all arrogance. God's game plan must take precedence over yours, and this means that you must change your thinking to line up with the thinking of God as revealed in his word. You cannot allow your personal biases and prejudices to be more real than the word of God. Your thinking must be changed to line up with God's thinking. But you must change your thinking yourself. It cannot be coerced. It has to be done by grace. It has to be done through free will decisions on your part. The first order of the day then is grace orientation. You have to realize that you're totally depraved and that you are nothing and that God is everything. You have to have humility, respect for authority. Arrogance resists God's game plan. Arrogance always chooses personal thinking or bias and prejudice over God's thinking as revealed in his word. And therefore, to fulfill the mandate to deny self, you must avoid arrogance. Avoid the cosmic system. Avoid human viewpoint thinking. Avoid personal prejudices and biases. Avoid the cosmic soul life. which is centered in self. This demands the basic virtue of humility. And that brings you to factor number two in the cost of discipleship. Take up your cross. A lot of people don't understand this in this passage. They haven't got a clue as to what this means to take up your cross. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. This passage does not say, it does not say that we should all suffer physical death by crucifixion, nor does it say that we should go around carrying literal crosses. You see, in the Roman Empire, when a convicted criminal was taken to be crucified, he was forced to carry his own cross. Why? To publicly show that he was now under and submissive to the rule he had been opposing. It's an idiom for humility. Authority is the primary issue that humility deals with. Humility is submission to legitimate authority, while rebellion is arrogance. In the Roman Empire, the Roman government forced the criminal to demonstrate humility by carrying his own cross, showing he was under now. Now he was under the authority of the Romans. In verse 22, Peter rebelled against the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And therefore the Lord declares that to be a disciple of Christ demands, one, denying self, but two, lift up and carry your cross. That is, Jesus says, Peter, get under my authority. Get under my authority. And in genuine humility, submit to the divine viewpoint, the plan of God as revealed in the Word of God. Peter's way, human viewpoint, is not God's way, divine viewpoint. Peter's plan is for Christ to establish the glory of the millennial kingdom now, and he will reign with him. But God's plan is for Christ to go to the cross for undeserved suffering, the epitome of undeserved suffering, to bear the sins of the world and the judgment of those sins, followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session, the calling out of the royal family of God in the church age, and then the tribulation, and then the second advent, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Christ is telling Peter, to be my disciple, you have to have the humility to learn God's way. You have to get under my authority, the authority of the Word of God. Humility is freedom from subjectivity. Peter is subjective in his thinking. Human viewpoint garbage. Humility allows the believer to comprehend objective reality and the essence of God and the plan of God. Humility is the basic human virtue of teachability. Self-centeredness is arrogance and delusion and foolishness. Peter was not denying self. Self was the one who was on the throne in his life, and it was self that came up with this human viewpoint garbage. Self-centeredness is arrogance, delusion, and foolishness. You are not the center of your life. As a believer, you belong to a far greater plan centered in Jesus Christ, centered in God. Humility seeks reality. Humility desires and accepts the truth of God's Word. Humility in the perception of the Word of God furnishes the believer with the divine viewpoint of life. Humility then is both a system of thinking and a way of life. As a system of thinking, humility is freedom from arrogance. Deny self. As a way of life, humility is submission to legitimate authority. Take up your cross. Get under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in whom you are in union. You're in union with Christ at the moment of salvation. Yes, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but you have to be the one that takes Him and recognizes His authority as Lord in your life. So the principle is that Christ is trying to teach here, the cross must precede the crown. So let's note a few things about that principle. The cross must precede the crown. Peter didn't understand that. We might also say with regard to that principle, the cross must precede the crown, you could title that, undeserved suffering in time must precede the glory of eternity. Undeserved suffering in time must precede the glory of eternity. The cross, the epitome of undeserved suffering, must precede the crown, the glorious reign of Christ as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So one, Peter is very sincere in verse 22. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to die. When there's people that you know and love, of course, there's that always that element where you don't want that person you know and love, you don't want them to die. Peter doesn't want Jesus Christ to die, and he's very sincere. Rather, he wants Christ to establish the glory of the millennial kingdom now. Two, but the divine viewpoint of God's plan calls for the cross. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, winning the victory over sin, and then in His resurrection, the victory over death. The divine viewpoint of God's plan calls for the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross first, then the establishment of the millennial kingdom later. First of all, God had a plan. He's going to call out a royal family. And here we are, parts of it. He's calling out a royal family of God. Isn't that amazing? What He's doing all throughout this church age, the body of Christ, the royal family of God being formed. Three, the cross must precede the crown. Must. Four, the cross of Jesus Christ is the supreme example of unfair or undeserved suffering. Here is the impeccable God-man being crucified as a common criminal. Here is the impeccable God-man being imputed with all of our sins, your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. And then being judged for those sins, taking our place. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust. He was impeccable. He was sinless perfection. He was not deserving of being treated like a common criminal. And yet He endured the hostility, the unfair trials, the beatings, the mocking, the crucifixion, because it was the crucifixion plan, the incarnation plan of God the Father for Him at the first advent. It was the incarnation plan of the Father for Him to accomplish salvation. The cross had to precede the crown. Without the cross, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no crown. Five. The death of Christ on the cross was unique. You see, you can't follow Christ in his death. Oh, there were a lot of people crucified, but only one had the sins of all mankind imputed to them and judged. And that was Jesus Christ. The death of our Lord was unique because our sins were poured out on him and judged while he was on the cross. 6. Therefore, we cannot follow Jesus. But for the believer who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, for the believer who follows the Lord wholeheartedly, he will receive undeserved suffering, unfair, undeserved suffering. We cannot follow Christ in his death. But for the believer who becomes a disciple of Christ, who follows him wholeheartedly, he will receive unfair or undeserved suffering. 8. Undeserved suffering is a part of God's plan for the believer in time, just as much as undeserved suffering was a part of his incarnation plan for his Son. Undeserved suffering is a part of God's plan for the church age believer in time, just as much as undeserved suffering was a part of his incarnation plan for his Son. And it will be followed by greater grace blessings and a glorified resurrection body in eternity, just as our Lord Jesus Christ will receive great grace blessings in a glorified resurrection body in eternity. In fact, he right now is in that status, seated at the right hand of the Father in the chair of victory, glorified. So a principle, 9, the disciple of Christ must face undeserved suffering in time before the glory of blessings in a resurrection body in eternity. We're following Christ. He set he was the protocol. He set the example. The disciple of Christ must face undeserved suffering in time before the glory of blessings in a resurrection body in eternity. 10. Undeserved suffering is a part of the blessing. It's a part of the blessing package for the believer when he reaches spiritual maturity. And that blessing package includes spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, blessing by association, historical impact, undeserved suffering for blessing, and dying grace blessing. So undeserved suffering is a part of the blessing package for the believer when he reaches spiritual maturity. Spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, blessing by association, historical impact on the nation, undeserved suffering for blessing, dying grace. So that brings us to factor number 3. Factor number 3 in the cost of discipleship, or what it takes to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Factor number 3, follow me. Deny self, take up your cross, follow me. present active imperative of the verb akaluthao plus the dative singular of the personal pronoun ego. Akaluthao. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E, long O, akaluthao. Literally, this verb means to come after, to follow. But it also has a figurative meaning, to follow someone as a disciple. In fact, when you have the phrase akaluthaito moi, and that's what we have. Let me show you exactly what we have. We have akaluthaito moi. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H E-I-T, long O-M-O-I. Akaluthaito moi. When you have this phrase, it's an idiom that can be translated, be my disciple. Be my disciple. The present tense has strong linear action start. Keep on following me. Keep on being my disciple. The active voice, the believer who fulfills the three mandates, the three commands of verse 24, performs the action of following Christ or being his disciple. The imperative mood, this is a command. All right? So, a couple of things then. One, in his humanity, Jesus Christ lived the spiritual life perfectly. In his humanity, Jesus Christ lived the spiritual life perfectly. He never sinned. He never got out of fellowship. He never entered into carnality. He was always filled with the Spirit in his humanity. Two, we follow Christ as his disciple by living the spiritual life, as Christ lived the spiritual life in his humanity. Now, you're not perfect. You do sin. God has already solved that issue because of the cross. All sins have gone to court. All sins have been judged. Not only the ones you committed as an unbeliever, but the ones you committed as a believer. They've all gone to court. Three, Jesus Christ in his humanity advanced to spiritual maturity. And a part of his greater grace blessing package included undeserved suffering, which he prophesied in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer undeserved suffering, many things at the hands of the elder, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, undeserved suffering, and on the third day be raised to life. So Christ in his humanity advanced to spiritual maturity, and a part of his greater grace blessing included undeserved suffering, which he prophesied in Matthew 16:21. Four, likewise, every believer in the church age who becomes a disciple of Christ and advances to spiritual maturity will also receive the greater grace blessing package, which includes undeserved suffering. Likewise, every believer who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ and advances to spiritual maturity will also receive the greater grace blessing package. And in that package is undeserved suffering. 5. We cannot follow Jesus Christ in his death. That was unique. But the mature believer, the believer in spiritual maturity, can and will follow Christ in undeserved suffering. We cannot follow Christ in his death. That was unique. But the spiritually mature believer can and will follow Christ in undeserved suffering. But remember this, you are in spiritual maturity. You have the inner resources, the soul strength. You have all the problem-solving devices to pass the testing with flying colors. You will receive the undeserved suffering, but you have the grace resources, the grace power, the grace dynamics to meet it and pass it. Six. Jesus Christ faced his undeserved suffering with perfect virtue love. Perfect personal love for the Father. Perfect impersonal love for all. 7. And therefore, to pick up your cross and follow Christ means when the conveyance of undeserved suffering for blessing comes into your life, you face it with virtue love. Personal love for the Father, impersonal love for all, occupation with Jesus Christ. When you live the spiritual life and you advance and go from babyhood and on into adolescence and then from adolescence into spiritual maturity, when you break through that maturity barrier, God has the most phenomenal blessings for you. Greater grace blessings. These blessings in time come in 6 categories. Spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, blessing by association, historical impact, undeserved suffering, and dying grace. The category that is being emphasized by our Lord in this passage is undeserved suffering for blessing. And that is because he just prophesied his own undeserved suffering that he would face in verse 21. It was this undeserved suffering that Peter rebuked and declared, "This shall never happen to you," verse 22. So the Lord declares, "Wrong, Pete, it will happen. This is the Father's plan. And even though the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, he was obedient to the plan of the Father. And he humbled himself and he went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, providing salvation." He says, "Yes, it will occur. And it will not only happen to me, undeserved suffering will not only come into my life, Peter, but it will also come into your life." You see, Peter's a little bit out of whack right now, but he'll straighten out. He'll come around. Just like you, stay positive and stay humble. Yeah, there's times we get out of kilter and out of whack and get off on the wrong thing, but you stay humble and you stay positive, and you'll all come around. And you'll advance, you'll reach spiritual maturity, and you will glorify God. And God has the most phenomenal blessing for you right now and forever. And one part, just one part of that blessing includes undeserved suffering. And when you get to wear that mantle, that is a robe of honor. Wear it with nobility. when God is free because of your spiritual growth to wrap around you the mantle of undeserved suffering, that will be your greatest moment. Of course, when those things are going on, there's always those on the outside who say, this is going to be a disaster. This is horrible. Like Apollo 13. All the problems. And for people, naysayers, we're going to lose them all. This is going to be a disaster. This is horrible. The person in charge says, no, it's going to be our finest moment. You see, it's going to be your finest moment. Because at that moment, you have the opportunity to demonstrate the grace and power of God in your life when you're weak. It's easy to do it when you're strong. But now you get to demonstrate the grace and power of God when you're totally weak. So the Lord declares, yes, this will happen. It will happen to me, but it will not only happen to me, Peter. Undeserved suffering is going to come into your life as well, as you learn these commands, the cost of discipleship, what it means to follow me wholeheartedly. And when it does happen to you, you will use the problem-solving devices of the Word of God and you will pass it. Deny self, take up your cross, follow Christ. Three verbs in the imperative mood. Three commands. The cost of discipleship. So verses 24 to 28 now is dealing with the subject of discipleship. Verse 24, giving the three mandates that must be fulfilled to be a disciple of Christ or to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And that brings us to verses 25 to 27, where we have the principle of discipleship and rewards. Or, undeserved suffering in time must precede glorious rewards and blessings in eternity. Matthew 16, 25 to 27. And we'll start there next time. Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.